Let's please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4, verse 24. Last week in our service, we saw that the title was to speak to the people all the words of this life. And after being arrested and threatened by the religious leaders, that the apostles were told by God when they were let out of jail, I want you to go and speak to the people all the words of this life. It, completely contrary to what anybody else would do. I mean, they make jails, they make threats to make people change the way they function, to make them do something different. And what they really thought they were going to accomplish with the apostles is to make them stop teaching about Jesus. But there was no way they were going to stop because it's the words of life. Jesus is the way to have life. And there's nothing more important because we're all going to die. We're either going to die and stay dead by being in the lake of fire forever with Satan, alive but in a conscious death, or we're going to die and we're going to go to heaven to be with Jesus because he gave us life. And anybody that knows that to be true, that all saved people know that to be true, for us to just hold on to it to ourselves and to not tell people becomes undoable. We just can't. We're driven by a love for people that are being deceived to have that message. And so we're going to be picking it up here. Peter and the apostles are arrested for preaching Jesus. And then in verse 27, and when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Now, we covered this last week, but I wanted to emphasize one more thing. So for Peter to talk to the religious leaders and say, you murdered him, they're Jews. See, Peter and the apostles are Jews. The religious leaders are Jews. It's like a really big deal. The law of Moses is a really big deal to these people. And so when he's saying you murdered him, what does that require? What is that putting out into the group? What should happen to murderers instantly under the Jewish law? That they are to be executed. So in other words, there should have been a trial. I'm telling you, I'm using the word murdered. You murdered Jesus. And what the Old Testament law emphasizes over and over again, If man sheds man's blood by man, that man's blood should be shed. Everybody that was involved, really what he's accusing is every one of you involved in false witnessing on the day of the illegal trial, all of those involved with turning him over to Pilate, all of you involved with having Jesus killed, you all deserve to die. You should be executed. Did that happen? Why? Why? Yeah. So the only explanation is there was a two-tiered judicial system in the day. The elites are, you know, we're the elites. We decide who gets murdered. We decide when we want to take somebody to task for murder or for theft or anything else. But you don't come after us because we can come after you. And so isn't that something that some things just never, never change? And what we'll notice here is that these guys who are under and unjust, even though these are the people that had the law of Moses, even under an unjust system, they didn't then leave this meeting with these religious elites and say, you know what, we're going to convince the Jewish people that you are corrupt. We're going to convince them, we're going to get you all fired, we're going to get it turned around, and we're going to make Israel great again. They didn't do that. Why did they not do that? Because you can't make something great again using people. What you can do is you can go do what Jesus told us to do and to go tell people about Jesus so they can have everlasting life and a whole bunch of people get into heaven because this world is corrupt. Now, would we like to see things change in our country? Yes. Would we like a real religious system, a judicial system that's fair and honest and everything? We'd love to have all that, but you can't have that if the people don't fear God, because people are going to do what they want to do. You know, the religious leaders were demoniacs, even though they were wearing the cloth of being the spiritual leaders of the place. And so what do you do to get people to have a fear of God? You preach Jesus to them so they can be filled with the Spirit, and all of a sudden, instead of lawbreakers, they have a heart that the law of God's being written on them. And so by simply doing what they did end up doing, you solve the problem. If you try and just solve by cleaning man up, cleaning up their institutions without a fear of God, it's a fool's errand. You know, it's just not going to happen. And so I wanted to emphasize that. And then verse 30 again, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. We emphasized the hanging on a tree last week. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior and to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. The only way to be forgiven of sin is we repent from fighting God. God, I want you to forgive me. Okay, what are you going to do? Nothing. I'm going to still fight you. Whatever your law says, I'll agree with it if I want to. If I don't agree with it, I'm going to go do my own thing. Some of this Bible I can take. The rest of it, I'm going to rip it out. I don't care. I'm not going to forgive you. There has to be repentance. There has to be a change in attitude towards God. And that's what Jesus came to do, and that's what the apostles were preaching. Verse 32, and we are witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit, God, the Holy Spirit, the triune unity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. When they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. So the globalist elite look at us the same way today, don't they? Do the globalist elite hate the Christians? Yes, they hate Christians. They hate God-fearing people. Why? Because they're serving the devil Satan, who has deceived them into thinking that they can create a global government without God. They think that we're under the God delusion. They think that we have, God didn't create man, man created God. And now we're educated. And if we can just control the world and in a way that we can get rid of warfare and everything else, people won't need God because they got us. That's a deception from the devil himself. And it's ruling the world. And it's about to bring a time of chaos to this world that it's never seen. And so they hate people that want to love the God, the Creator, who gives them life, because it stands in opposition to the very mission of what they're doing. And they're inspired by Satan to take over, because Satan wants to take over the world and then kill us all. And so they hate us. But what did they do? What did the apostles do? They didn't listen to them because they wanted to obey God rather than man. In verse 34, then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. So this again is the whole council, the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, the 70 rulers and scribes and high priests and everything are there, including this Gamaliel, who is a very famous, even in extra-biblical history, a very famous rabbi. I mean, when he spoke, the Jews listened. And he stood up and he goes, hey, get the guys out of here. What I need to tell you, I don't want them to hear. Get them out of here. Guys, are you sure? You better listen to what I have to tell you. And by the way, Paul the Apostle, who started out as Saul of Tarsus, a Pharisee of Pharisees, one of his claims to fame is he sat at the foot of Gamaliel. It says in the scripture, Gamaliel was his professor. It was his rabbi. And so this is what Gamaliel says. Verse 35, and he said to them, men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody. I'm the Messiah. I'm going to deliver Israel from the Romans. Whatever it was. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. So there was, Jewish people rising up and being somebody. I'm going to be the Messiah. And people listened to him. But then as soon as they died, the message went away. After this man, Judas of Galilee, not the Judas Iscariot, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census, probably the census during the birth of Jesus, and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. These guys that are wannabes, they only have a gathering as long as they're alive. As soon as they die, it goes away. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, if Jesus was just another one of these guys, a Jewish wannabe Messiah, and you're claiming that he really did die, if he's just a man like that, it's all going to go away. Just leave him alone. Just ignore it. It'll come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. Isn't that amazing wisdom? And it doesn't throw in here whether he believed in the resurrection. It could have been Gamaliel believed that maybe he rose again. That's a little bit of a God thing. Are you sure that you want to fight God over somebody that didn't just have a following of a few people, but he died, he rose from the grave, he walked on water, he opened the eyes of the blind, he did all these things. That isn't what these other two wannabes did. And if this was from God, is what Jesus said, I have been sent from the Father to say these things, and that's what all the apostles were saying, if that's true, you're fighting God. If you are here today and you've never bowed the knee to Jesus as your Savior, you're fighting God. Here's the lessons learned throughout the entire Bible and all of history. People that fight God always lose. So you're not going to be the first one to ever win. You will lose. And so this was something they should have learned. And so he had more wisdom than the high priest. And that is the difference between the other two, is Jesus rose from the grave. And what's another proof that this was of God? What's another proof? Every single one of you in the room today. Because did it come to nothing? Did the belief in Jesus come to nothing? No, it's thrived under hundreds of years in the early, 400 years of the early church. Christians were hunted down and killed, tortured. Fox's Book of Martyrs has some of them being executed, and the executioner, the one that was there torturing them, ended up deciding, you know what? You must really believe this. It must really be true. And so he would say, I'm going to stop torturing or stop having anything to do with killing Christians. And they go, oh, really? Well, then we'll kill you. Okay. I mean, hundreds of years of this. And then the apostasies of the Catholic Church had brought in all these horrible doctrines and transubstantiation and everything else that happened. And the church lived through all that because it was always a remnant. There was a remnant of people who truly believed in Jesus. And here we are today, all across the world today, there are people that are meeting in the name of Jesus who truly believe in him and would give their life testifying that he is resurrected and given them life everlasting. And that is proof that this was from God. And they, the council, agreed with him, but not really. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, we agree with you, we should leave them alone, but we're going to beat them first. Beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So here's what they agreed. We agreed that if the people scatter, then it all comes to nothing. If you can make them all scatter, it comes to nothing. But we're going to make them scatter. We're going to nip this in the bud. We're going to kill these people. We are going to malign them. We have Saul of Tarsus here, sat under the feet of Gamaliel, and he pretty soon is going to be taking part in the killing of Stephen. And then we're going to give him permission to hunt Christians down in Damascus and throughout Israel, and to arrest them and to beat them and to put them into jails. We're going to do all of that. We're going to snuff these people out. Well, it didn't work because this was real, because it was a God thing. And so verse 41, and they, the apostles, departed from the presence of the council after being beaten. And we don't know how bad they were beaten. But I would imagine they gave him a pretty good whooping. If you really want to make somebody change their attitude, you don't just, they were probably really beaten. They were probably beaten to the point of, man, that was not fun. Rejoicing that they're counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Let's turn to Romans 8:18. And again, we know that some of these apostles had wives, families, friends, and they've now stood in front of this council a couple of times, and this time they're getting beaten, and they know whatever Gamaliel said to you guys inside the room, obviously, you know, didn't do anything but just get us a beating before you tell us to not say anything more in Jesus' name. And they know that this could be the future. And Romans 8:18, for I consider, this is Paul the apostle, after some months in his early life as Saul of Tarsus, where he was beating Christians, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Amen. Well, Paul, you had it so easy. How it's easy for you to say that. If you've read the New Testament, he's saying that when he says the sufferings of this present age, he suffered. He was beaten multiple times, stoned once to the point where they thought he was dead. They thought they stoned him to death. Shipwrecked, all this other stuff that is going on. And he goes, you know, none of this is anything compared with the glory which will be revealed in us when we go to be with Jesus. And then he brings a creation here. You guys think it's bad? Think about creation. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. They're waiting for Jesus to come and fix his place. The revealing of all the Christians all of a sudden living in a restored utopia, new heaven, new earth, where everything is brought back to the way it's supposed to be. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So, did things change when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden? All of a sudden, creation itself changed. That the animals have changed. They go from a vegetarian diet later on to eating each other and all this other stuff. All creation got messed up. We, you know, thorns and thistles, a man had to work by the sweat of his brow. And creation goes, we didn't do anything wrong. Yep, I know. But this is what you're going to do because this is the judgment that falls on the people until the end. And in the end, it's all going to be back to the way it was supposed to be. So creation's groaning, waiting for this day to change. So, verse 22 of Romans 8, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. How many of you are eagerly waiting for that? So, and there again, just think about the people who are still deceived. What are they waiting for? You know, retirement, you know, better health plan, you know, that multi-$1,000 vacation to some exotic place. What can you wait for if you don't have hope in a Jesus, hope in a new life, hope in a new creation? You know, how could you even, it's getting so bad you don't even want to hope to live any longer because things are so bad. But if you know you're eternal and you know that this isn't going to be eternity, the messed up aspects of this life aren't going to be around. It's all going to be restored to the way our Creator wanted it. So we eagerly wait for that. I don't think we have much more time to worry about that. Back to Acts chapter 5, verse 41. And, you know, is it good to always have that hope inside of us, even if it is going to be a long time? It's always good to know that pretty soon, someday, it doesn't matter what the suffering is. And could we experience suffering in this country a lot worse than what we have seen so far? We absolutely could. And, you know, I mentioned it before, but, I mean, the nuclear war rhetoric is just at a level that's really unbelievable. And, you know, without getting into details, I grew up when my dad was, you know, from a magazine, was learning to make a dosimeter off of some household materials, which is, dosimeter is something that measures radiation levels. The whole country was freaking out about, man, I don't have time to build a bomb shelter. You know, the Cuban Missile Crisis and nuclear bombs are going to come from Russia and everything. I mean, it was a huge deal. That, you know, your school was having drills. Okay, it's a nuclear drill. And you pick up your stuff and you blitz home because you want to get home before you get vaporized. I mean, it's just, it was just really that way. And so I studied the time. I've studied the times that we came close to nuclear war, even when I was in the Navy. And all that's nothing compared to how close we are now. Nothing. And so what if it happens and we're still here? We're going to have suffering. But it's nothing to be compared to the glories that we're going to have when God cleans this place up, when he comes and restores this place to the way it's supposed to be. Acts 5:41, so they, apostles, departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. We taught them this time. This time we beat them. You know, last time we warned them and they just went right out and started preaching. Well, this time we beat them. Did that change anything? No. Immediately they went right to the temple. So what should we do? Never, ever listen to anybody tell you you can't preach Jesus. Ever. And so they've been arrested 3 times, warned twice, beaten once, but they keep doing it. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus the Christ, which is our title of today. Something to notice here is it said they daily and in the temple, they went and healed all the sick. Is that what it said? Went and they just got everybody laid hands on them so that they'd all speak in tongues. Is that what they did? How about other signs and wonders that they went out and did signs and wonders? No, but they did do signs and wonders. And there were people that were healed. But as I've been trying to emphasize, signs and wonders and speaking in tongues and all these things are signs to draw people to listen to the message. The real mission of the apostles, thank God, was to teach people the kingdom of God is coming. To teach people Jesus died on the cross for your sins and he's the only way to be saved. And see, that's the communication. If people are just healed or signs and wonders are just done, it doesn't bring people to faith. It's they have to receive the message of the gospel. Because otherwise, everybody would have gotten saved in Jesus' day. If all it was is signs and wonders, then everybody would believe. But they didn't because they rejected the message of Jesus. Signs and wonders to bring a crowd, but the preaching of the gospel is what changes people's lives. Now in those days when the number of the disciples, chapter 6, verse 1, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, and how many are there so far? At least 5,000. And it's multiplying. There arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their Hellenists, widows, were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12, including Matthias, I want to emphasize again, Matthias was one of the 12 apostles, because this is before Paul, before Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul, and there were 12 of them in chapter 6. Summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. So we are studying the word of God. We are praying and seeking God's divine power in our lives on how to preach the gospel, and we're preaching the gospel, and if all of a sudden we have to figure out, you know, who's getting ripped off on the widow table of sharing the goods and services here, we're going to miss the mission, because the mission is to get the word of God out. And so they wanted to assign some other people. Now, to understand what Hellenists are, a Hellenist was literally a Greek speaker. That's what it meant. And so the Greek culture, when Alexander the Great took over the world at the time, the known world at the time, he forced the Greek language on all the nations that he conquered. You had to learn Greek, which was a good thing because it created a universal language that could be used to spread the gospel. But do you think the Jews were happy about that? No, they weren't happy at all. We're Hebrews. We're Jews. We have the language that God has given us. We have our language in our Bible. And they resisted it, especially in Jerusalem. In the areas of Judea, For you to become a Greek speaker and not be speaking Hebrew is like you've abandoned the faith. You have left. We're sticking with our culture and our language, and we don't become Hellenized. We don't become Greekized. And we don't raise our children Greek stuff. And the reason for that is because even if you look in the Old Testament, when the Jews went off to Babylon, you know what? They got Babylonized. And the Jews that are going back to Israel, some of them didn't even have to speak the same language. They weren't holding on to the same language of Hebrew. And so then they were raising their children that didn't even know the Bible. And so they go, no, we got to stick with Hebrew. So, Jerusalem was really strict that way. But all these Jews that lived in the other nations of the world, they didn't all stick with Hebrew, and so they became Greek speakers. And some of the people that were in Jerusalem when Pentecost happened and people were getting saved, some of them didn't know Hebrew. And so then they believe, and God wants to minister to these widows with everybody sharing and having everything in common. There were some widows, and they came up to the table, and they're, hey, can you help us? Well, yeah, if you speak Hebrew. If you don't, you know, go over there and learn it and come back and we'll give you a meal, is likely what was happening. They were being ripped off. And so there had to be a solution. And the solution is, therefore, verse 3, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, meaning they're not just saved. They don't just have the Holy Spirit in them, because all Christians have the Holy Spirit in them, right? He didn't say, go get people that are believers. He says, get people that are of good reputation and are filled with the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, the power to have a witness, to be a witness, divine help to serve and worship God, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, not just saved, but empowered. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. We need some deacons. This is where the deacons started. And the whole idea, it's servants. We want servants here to keep it so that the people that are preaching the Bible don't spend time dealing with table issues. But we will give ourselves continuing the prayer and the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. And I'm emphasizing this to say the Bible is so clear. There isn't just one impartation of the Holy Spirit. There's one impartation to come in you, as we've emphasized in previous weeks. When you get saved, you get him in you. But we should always, and this is going to be a communion emphasis too, we don't want him just in us. We need the Holy Spirit of God upon us. Because what happens is you go from being a religious person, a Christian religious person, you go to being an empowered fanatic. The way the world looks at it. How many of you want to be really a fanatic as far as a good sense of the word? A fanatic for Jesus. And what that takes is truly realizing it's not something you can just conjure up yourself. I want to be a fanatic like so-and-so. No, God, I want you to make me all in on you. I want you to give me wisdom. I want you to give me power. I want to be filled with your Spirit in a way that lets me be used of you to your glory. And who does he want to do that? He wants people that know the Word of God, know the Gospel, and just have that willingness. Oh, you want me to do, you give me permission to put you on the you get beaten track? You get killed? You get maligned? People think you're a weirdo? You're willing to do that? So, full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Procurus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, meaning he was a total pagan Gentile, proselytized into the Jewish faith when he was living in Antioch, probably Antioch of Syria, and now he's a believer in Jesus and being one of the deacons that have been chosen, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Now, all of these names, guess what names they are? They're Greek names. So the apostles said, okay, we'll solve this problem. We're going to select 7 spirit-filled men, and we're going to pick Hellenized. We're going to pick Greek-speaking men to be the ones to take care of this problem, because the widows are probably, the Hellenized widows are not going to probably be complaining about who we put in charge. In other words, Christians should be known for just being completely blind to any form of racism in any way, because it's such a cancer and has divided the church. And so how could anybody complain? And verse 7, and the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly, because the apostles were giving themselves to the teaching of the word of God, multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Priests, I mean, these are Levites who are recognizing that the scriptures, they're required to teach the people. That from Moses, from all the prophets of the Old Testament, I mean, we're hearing the word spoken that Jesus fulfilled all these prophecies, and I can't deny it. And I don't care what King Bwana, high priest, says, because he's wrong. Because the Bible is true. They sought it out, and they knew it was true, and they became believers. And Stephen, the deacon, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Now, in doing those great signs and wonders, what is he going to be doing? The signs and wonders would have allowed him time to what? Preach the gospel. Draw a crowd, preach the gospel. And that gets him killed. We're going to find out. And so, again, as I emphasized earlier, the communion message, let's just have it be a time of self-perspection on Lord, I thank you, you saved me. I thank you, you've used me. But I want to be more in on you. I want to be more available to you as you use me. I am opening my heart to have a greater impact of your Holy Spirit inside of my life to teach me, to be used of you. Then there arose, because we're going to see this in Stephen's life, then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen. So there was a synagogue in Jerusalem called the synagogue of the freedmen. There's debate about exactly what that means, but there are Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia. So North Africa, Cilicia, and Asia, who were Hellenized. They were Greek speakers, and they had their own synagogue in Jerusalem. And why would they have their own synagogue in Jerusalem? Because they didn't know Hebrew. So they probably were persecuted coming on the feast days of Pentecost and Passover and everything else. And they said, hey, we're not going to be like these crazy Jewish people here, but we're going to still come to Jerusalem during the feast. And we're going to have our own synagogue that's going to be a Greek-speaking synagogue, is probably what was happening with this group. And then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of freedmen disputing with Stephen. Now, why were they disputing with Stephen? Because he didn't just do great signs and wonders, but he was preaching in Greek, because he's a Greek. You know, Stephen's Greek. He's preaching in Greek. So God uses him and the other Greek speakers to preach to the other people that don't know Hebrew. Because the Greeks would have been going, what's going on? Well, you don't know Hebrew? Yeah, there's this Jesus, and these people are preaching about Jesus and stuff. Man, I want to hear some of it too. And God now raises up a Greek preacher. And that's not to say that nothing was done in the Greek before that, but the Jews in Jerusalem wanted to speak Hebrew. And verse 10, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. Now, I think what was happening is that the Jews, the Hebrew speakers, probably some of them didn't know Greek, and they're watching this Hellenized arguments going on here. And then the Greeks could also speak Hebrew. They went to the Hebrew heavy hitters and they said, you know what? This Stephen guy, he's blaspheming God when he's speaking to us. We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. And they also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." Now, verse 14, they accused him of saying that Jesus said he will destroy this place. Is that true? Did Jesus say that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed? In fact, isn't that one of the things they tried him for? The night that he's being tried, "You said in three days you will destroy and raise up this temple," and you know, stuff. They were always talking about that when Jesus was saying the temple of his body. You kill my body, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rise it up. I'm not talking about the temple that here, but he had already told him, you see this temple right here? Yeah, it's beautiful right now, but I'm telling you, it's going to be destroyed. Not one stone is going to be left on top of another, he said in Matthew 24. And he said that when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that its destruction is near. And so they brought false witnesses to say this, but what did they do? The false witness was the way they twisted the truth to say that somehow he's against God by saying this. Is God wrapped up in buildings? You know, like if some great cathedral gets burned down, is that somehow an affront to God? Because God created the entire universe. He created everything, and it doesn't matter. But to the Jews and to people that worship falsely, the building is everything. The religious system is everything. The way you wave the incense is everything. The way you sit up and sit down and the things you say and the incantations and the repeated prayers, the memorized prayers, that's everything. That's religion. That's what makes us right with God. It's a lie from the pit of hell. And so what was Stephen saying? He was simply because he was a believer in Jesus. He was repeating what Jesus said, and he was using prophecy, and he was saying, "Why are you putting your trust in this? Why do you think that we're going to be able to somehow get rid of the Romans who are going to come and destroy this place? Jesus told us this place is going down, but you know, won't go down. What won't go down is your soul will not go down to hell if you trust in Jesus as your Savior and you become a child of his." And so that's what he was teaching them. Why put your faith in any? Why put your faith in the fact that America will ever be great again when we just slaughter babies and we're just so corrupt and we just spread drugs all over and we completely violate every single law in our federal system associated with immigration and everything else, all for the purpose of fixing the next election and destroying this country completely? Why put our faith in a country that is going down the toilet when we have a Jesus who rose from the grave and is sitting at the right hand of the Father, ready to take us up into heaven? Now that is never going to be destroyed. They also said, "And you're also going to change the customs which Moses delivered to us." Did Jesus come to change the customs of Moses? Yeah, he did, actually. What was the covenant of, what was the custom of Moses? The law. You do the law, you live by the law, you can have everlasting life by the law. Problem is, nobody ever listens to the law. So what did God say in Jeremiah 31? I'm going to have a new covenant with them. I'm going to change the custom of the law into the custom of forgiveness, because I will forgive them of their sins. I will write my law on their hearts. So he was saying, hey, none of us can obey the law. Jesus came to fulfill the law and to change our hearts so that we want to do what God tells us to do. We don't have to live according to these laws and rituals and everything. We can be forgiven by God. That's change. You're changing the custom of Moses. Yeah, but Moses prophesied it was going to come. Why do you worry about the fact that God told us things are going to change when the Messiah comes? Jeremiah 31, the new covenant. Psalm 110, the new priesthood that would replace the Aaronic priesthood. Psalm 40 and Hebrews 10, a new sacrifice system. Jesus puts an end to all the sacrifices. Yeah, Jesus came to change the customs of Judaism, as he said he would in the prophetic scriptures. Customs which Moses delivered to us. Verse 15, And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. Now, for those of you that have followed us through the book of Exodus and other things, recent study, this should ring a bell too. Whose face shined like an angel? Moses. So the council, it says that all who sat in the council saw him look like this. And guaranteed all of them, good Jewish boys, wow, last time this happened, it was Moses. So let's kill him. Let's kill Stephen. Even though they see a divine testimony from God himself that Stephen is being controlled by God. He's being anointed by God. And if Stephen was just a man in our day-to-day, you know, they're lying about me. They're twisting what I said. Here's all the scriptures. You know, I hate you guys. You're such liars. He could have done all that, but he doesn't. Because he's not just a fleshly-led man. He's a filled with the Holy Spirit man. And he does this, chapter 7. Wasn't sure we'd get to here and get through it, but I think we might be able to. So, chapter 7, verse 1. Then the high priest said, are these things so? It doesn't say he said. Say just yes or no. Which, of course, Stephen can't, because he's got to do a sermon to let him really, he wants him to get saved. He wants these people to get saved. And he said to them, brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, which is over by the Tigris-Euphrates River where Babylon is today, thereabouts, before he dwelt in Haran. Haran was in Syria. And he said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you. So Abraham didn't know anything about the land of Israel. He just knew that where he was living was a bunch of idolaters. And according to Josephus, he was arguing with his people about idolatry, and he was hated. And God says, get out of here. I'm going to show you another place. And he was on his way to the land of Israel. Now we're going to see, and here's my challenge to you, is we're going to see that Stephen was a man of the Bible. He knew the history of the Jews. He is orating this. He's not just reading it out of, you know, Genesis and Exodus. Why? Because he was a man that studied. And how many men in those days had their own little Bibles? Probably none. So what does it mean? He went to synagogue all the time because you couldn't have a Bible of your own. You had to go and you listen. You had to listen to the preaching of the Word of God from the synagogue. You would learn the history. And then when you read this, your mission is you should be so in love with the Old Testament and the history of the Jews that you could do this. Because you have to have it in you for the Holy Spirit. It's not like God just put all those words in his mind. He had them there. He had the knowledge of the Word of God that is now by the power of the Holy Spirit being made alive to communicate in a way that touches the hearts of the people that are there. We have to have the Word of God for the Holy Spirit to empower us to be a witness for him. Then he, Abraham, came out of the land of the Chaldeans, verse 4, and dwelt in Haran, Syria. And from there, when his father was dead, God moved him, Abraham, to this land, because now Stephen is talking from, you know, Israel, to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give this land to him for a possession, to his descendants. And to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land and that they would bring them into the bondage and oppress them for 400 years. That's in Genesis 15. Abraham, I'm going to make you a great guy. All the nations of the world are going to be blessed because of a descendant of yours. And Abraham gets all the way to 100 years old without a descendant of promise. And, you know, he had to completely believe God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness that he believed God would do the impossible and that he was going to give the descendants the land of Israel to the Jewish people. Is that a debate in our country today, in the world today? And everybody, for whatever reason, oh, the Jews are corrupt, they're globalists, they're this, they're that, they're all. I don't care. I don't care about all the corruption, as if Gentiles aren't corrupt, as if we don't have globalists running all over the place and everything else. There's only one people that are guaranteed one piece of property on this land, and it's the Jews, and they've been given this little postage stamp in Israel. That's all that matters, because God has made that promise. And it is going to be a promise that is kept until the very end, until Jesus is putting his foot on the Mount of Olives, right when the Antichrist army is coming into the Jerusalem and is raping and pillaging and destroying the last vestige of Jews living on earth. Jesus puts a stop to it and he rescues them, and all Israel will be saved. So that's where it's going. And the world that wants to hate the Jews and kick them out of the land of Israel, or let Hamas kick them out, or Hezbollah or Iran, and want all these people to go exterminate the Jews, they're enemies of the God of the Bible. And once again, it's not good to fight with God. They always lose. So, but they were oppressed for 400 years. The last couple hundred plus was under Egypt. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge. God judged the Egyptians, as we see in the book of Exodus. God said, and after that, they shall come out and serve me in this place. So they'll come out of Egypt and serve God in Israel, in the land of Israel. Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs, the 12 tribes of Israel. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, 10 of them, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. Now, this is so important. He's taking to a piece of history. Remember when our patriarchs hated their brother because his brother had a dream that somehow they were going to have to bow down to him? And they were so jealous that they were going to kill him. And they thought they did kill him by sending him into slavery. Well, what happened with that? So he delivered him out of the troubles and gave him favor in the wisdom and the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all of his house. Now, a famine and great trouble came over the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. Our fathers were going to die. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, because of Joseph, he sent out our fathers first, and the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh, then Joseph sent and called for his father Jacob and all the relatives, and he saved 75 people of the Jews. There was only 75 Jews at the time. And he says the second time they became aware of Joseph, because the first time was when he was born, they rejected him. Came in the world, I'm supposed to be your savior. I have these dreams that, like, somehow I save you. We're going to kill you, but we'll sell you into slavery. And then the famine comes, and the family realizes if we don't go to Egypt, then we're all going to die. So they go, and now he reveals himself to his brothers, and they realize, whoa, you did save us. What's going to happen? Do the Jews worship Jesus as their savior today? No. Did he come to the Jews? Did he come first to the Jews? Yes. The first Christians in Jerusalem, who were they? Jews. 5,000 people, the first church Christians were Jews. And yet the rest of them took over the emphasis of, we've got to reject Jesus. We've got to stick with our religion, which has lasted for 2,000 years. They rejected Jesus. For the most part, a lot of Jews are Christians today. But when they see him again, when he comes in the clouds with power and great glory to set up his kingdom on earth, they're going to look on him whom they have pierced, and they're going to weep and they're going to wail. They're going to see the same thing. And Stephen is pointing this out. You guys are really good at making wrong decisions about who's going to help you. Verse 16, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tube that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, towards the end of the 400 years, till another king arose who did not know Joseph. And this man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. He dealt treacherously and started slaughtering babies, which brought the judgment of God upon Egypt. And at this time, Moses was born. He was well-pleasing to God. And he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, his mom set him out in an ark because she didn't want to drown her son, as Pharaoh had commanded all the women to do. Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Now, when he was 40 years old, it came to his heart to visit his brethren. So he knew he was a Jew. And I'm going to come to my brethren and the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him and was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. So Moses was a Jewish boy raised as an Egyptian in Pharaoh's house. Had the future was just, you know, he was going to be rich and famous his whole life. Except for what the book of Hebrews says. He says, forsaking the temporary pleasures of sin, He forsook all of that for the glory of heaven, the future, the glory of heaven in the future. He could have just stayed a rich person and forgot that he was a Jew, but he didn't. And he went and thought that I can deal with this Egyptian guy that's killing a Jew. And so he went and killed him, buried him in the sand, thought he got away with it. For he, Moses, this is something we don't know from the Old Testament. This is something Stephen under inspiration is telling us. For he, Moses, actually supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand. But they did not understand. And neither did Moses. Because Moses didn't understand that, hey, I'm powerful, I'm buff, I'm an Egyptian, I'm trained, and I can take on the entire Egyptian army. He needed 40 years in the wilderness. He needed 40 years put away till he's too old for God to say, your plan wouldn't have worked, Moses, but my plan will work. Because it's going to be by my might, my power, that is going to deliver the Jews. But they did not understand. And the next day, he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, men and brethren, why do you wrong one another? But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, who made you to be ruler and judge over us? Now, these Jews are oppressed. They're oppressed. They saw Moses try and defend somebody, and they go, who made you a judge over us? Is that the attitude that scribes and Pharisees had towards Jesus? And Stephen knows this is what's going to sink into their head. Your history, Stephen is saying, your history is your people, your elites, are always fighting God. You are always making the wrong decision. You are always rejecting the people that God sends your way to deliver you. And this is what Jesus did, and now you murdered him. And then it keeps going with Moses. Verse 34, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt when I've heard the groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. And so, and Moses is saying in verse 35, saying so that this Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you to be ruler and judge, is the one God sent to be ruler and deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out, and after he had sworn wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and the Red Sea in the wilderness 40 years. And then we're keeping on going here, and you'll probably run out of your notes here pretty soon. This is that Moses. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel in Deuteronomy 18 that we've been emphasizing in previous studies, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, him you shall hear. You worship Moses as your great man that delivered. Well, remember the first people that he came to, they rejected him. And then they saw that he was a deliverer. And so now that Moses told you somebody's coming after him and you better listen to him. That's Jesus. And you guys are not listening to him. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles given to us, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected. And in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt. They're always wanting to go back to Egypt, not doing what God told them to do, saying to Aaron, make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses, who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to the worship of the hosts of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? No, you were worshiping idols. That's out of Amos 5:25. You know what he's saying? You're going to kill me because I say this temple and all this worship system is going to go down because we're the great God worshipers. Look at your history. But while you were, even in the wilderness, when you're walking around, you have gods in your pockets. You have idols in your pockets. Your hearts are far from God. You also took up the tabernacle of Molech and the star of your god, Rephim, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tabernacle and all this other stuff. And then Solomon, in verse 47, but Solomon built him a house. However, Solomon ultimately built this temple, which was destroyed and rebuilt in the time that Stephen is talking. But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. As the prophet says in Isaiah 66, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? And so he's then getting to the end of his defense about the temple. Really? You think this temple isn't going to be destroyed even though Jesus told us it is? Because you're the Jews and because God is not going to allow his holy temple to be destroyed? He doesn't live in temples. He lives in the hearts of the people that want to worship him and praise him, is what he could have gone on to say, because that's what Jesus and the apostles go on to say, or did say and go on to say. And now he gets, and now he musters up all that he learned in winning friends and influencing enemies, Dale Carnegie. So now he's going to use all of that to finish his sermon so that he can save himself. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. In other words, not a good way to win friends and influence enemies. But what is it a good way to do? Tell them the truth, and maybe some will repent and have everlasting life. So really, there's so many people saying, you know what? You got to have friendship evangelism. You got to make sure that your unsaved neighbor, you spend 5 years or so getting to know him and have friendship and being a good friend and everything else, and then maybe tell them that they might need Jesus. That's not what the apostles did. It's not what Jesus did. I mean, we should be friendly with everybody that's our neighbor. But if you want to be spirit-filled, if you want God to take over your life, that person that you're talking to could be dead tomorrow. You're obsessed with the fact that eternity is a heartbeat away. And you want to make sure there's some way that you could lovingly communicate the gospel to them. That's what Stephen did. He knows he's preaching his death sentence. He knows he's doing that. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, who he's talking about, Jesus, of whom you now have become the betrayers and the murderers, who have received the law by direction of angels and have yet not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. Now, it's good to be cut to the heart. We saw that previously people were cut to the heart in Peter's first sermon, and they said to Peter, what do we have to do to be saved? So we get cut to the heart, and then we can respond by either saying, I need to stop. I need to repent. I need to be saved. Or you can do what they did. And they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now, what verse should that remind us of that we've covered recently? Psalm 110. Where, you know, the Father calls up the Son, come to my right hand and sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. What? Sit at my right hand. What's it saying here? Standing at the right. So Stephen looks up and he goes, whoa, I'm seeing Psalm 110. Heaven's opened up to Stephen because he's about to go to heaven. And he sees heaven and he goes, oh, I see the throne of God, and I see Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. Jesus was sitting down and stood up because we're about to stone one of his kids. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, can't hear any more of the truth, and ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. This is Saul that's under Gamaliel, who said, leave these men alone. And when it says that they laid their clothes at his feet, it means that Paul was likely the one that threw the first stone. Because what you would do is, if you want a stone, you want to take your garb off so you can do a nice heavy hit. And so you don't want somebody to steal your clothes. So the first guy throws, the one that he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. There was somebody that would be picked as the person to be the one to say, this, I am making this judgment, this guy's got to die. And so then he throws it, everybody else takes their coats off, okay, you know, it's a rock concert and we're going to just do this. And so then everybody's picking up and throwing stones, and know that Paul, Saul of Tarsus at the time, has all their coats ready to be picked up when they're done killing him. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep, meaning he went to go be with Jesus. So wouldn't we all aspire to be filled with the Spirit like Stephen? All in, want to be bold, want to tell the truth lovingly, know our Bibles, you know. If you want to be filled with the Holy Spirit, first thing you should be is I'm on a mission to learn the Bible, so I can accurately communicate it to people that are lost and going to hell. And then just say, God help me, because he's got to help us to do it. And then be willing at any time to just have the Holy Spirit come upon you for signs and wonders or whatever else it takes, so that you can then preach a message. People will listen to you. Be willing to pray for people that are sick, being willing to do whatever, because he wants to use you to save people in the short time that we have left. So during communion, while the elements are being passed out, while we're worshiping God in this song, I just encourage you to just have your pride. You know what the things that are hindering you and being all in with Jesus. Just give those to God right now. Just say, you got to take it away. You got to take these distractions away. You got to take these other things away. I want to be used of you. I want to have the boldness that only comes from you to be used of God. And so let that be our time together. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for just the early saints, Lord, that have left us with such a conviction of what you want to do in our lives. And I thank you for Stephen, the first martyr of the church, the first one to actually die preaching about you, other than you, Lord. And we just pray that you would fill us with the power of your Holy Spirit in these last days to be used of you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're a believer, go ahead and, as the elements are being passed out by the men, take the cup and the bread, but hold it, and we'll take it together when it's all over, when everybody's been served. But if you're not a believer, just let them go by, because this is, we're remembering what Jesus did to give us life and to fill us with the Holy Spirit.
Jesus took the cup of wine. This
Father, we do. We are taking this time to remember what Jesus did in fulfillment of all the prophecies that Stephen and all the others were making known to their people, that your Jesus fulfilled the promises you had made to man since the day of the garden, when you said that the woman's seed would crush the head of Satan and take away the curse that was born in the Garden of Eden when man first rebelled against you, and that Jesus made a way so that man could put down the rebellion, repent, turn away from our sins, and just embrace you, to have Jesus be on the second tree. Instead of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which brought death, he was crucified on a tree as a way to heal us from sin and give us life, to turn us from darkness to light. And God, we want to remember that. We want to just thank you for what he did, to give his body up as a perfect God-man, Jesus, who was innocent of all crimes and yet betrayed by his friends and falsely accused and tried and convicted and murdered by those who wanted to keep religion going under the deceptions of Satan who ruled their lives. And yet, God, you used all that to make a way so that we could have life, that we could humble ourselves and come to you and have everlasting life. And we thank you as we take this bread. We thank you for how Jesus gave his body for us. In Jesus' name, let's take the bread. And Father, the way you also, through your scriptures, gave that crimson thread that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins, and promising us under the new covenant that you would write your laws on our hearts because you would forgive us of our sins and we would open up our hearts to you. And the forgiveness only comes because Jesus allowed himself to be speared and crucified and shed his blood as the perfect Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. And as we take this cup, we're remembering and thanking you, God, for what you did to send Jesus to die and bleed on our behalf. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, Jesus. Let's praise Jesus in this final song.
I will see his face.
awesome song to close. You know, we're so thankful he gave us the Spirit. Amen. God bless you. And hey, I hear there's a great lunch going on. And I don't know if the deluge, yeah, it's deluging out there. So anyway, God bless you. Keep you in his care until we can fellowship again.